You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
This morning, we have represented in this room people of not only all walks of life, but people of all kinds of careers and occupations. We have plumbers, we have tennis coaches, we have bus drivers, we have nurses. I wonder how many in this room are Masons. I don't mean like Freemasons. I mean, actually, brick and stone masons. I imagine we might have a few, but not many. And therefore, many of you, perhaps not familiar with masonry work or just construction in general, would understand the significance of the beginning of a construction project where a cornerstone and the foundation on which it's placed on has to be prepared. A cornerstone is the most important part of any building. The total weight of an edifice rests on this stone, and if removed, it would affect the whole structure, if not cause it to collapse. A cornerstone is not only a point of foundation and security, but also a point of reference and alignment, as many of those in construction can speak to, how they'll create their chalk lines and their measurements with their laser-guided levels from this point of reference, taking their sidings along the edges to orient the part of the building, because if they get this set right, then the whole building will be proportionally and appropriately lined accordingly. Get it wrong, and well, it will not only be a costly mistake, but it'll be a comical one as we look at that and go, really? Please tell me you were intoxicated as you built that building. Well, the cornerstone has become a symbol for that which we speak about all of life being held together. And to see this as a point of historical reference, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 28. If you're not familiar with where Isaiah is, it's so, I would say, just about the middle of your Bible. Typically, you'll find your way into the book of Psalms. Turn a little bit to the right. You'll come to the book of Isaiah, one of the known as major prophets, not because he was more important than others, but because of how God had used him in different ways. In the days of Isaiah, the leaders of Israel, the nation at that time, really were feeling the ominous threat of an imposing military force coming upon them, particularly the Babylonians. The Babylonians' reputation was legendary in battle. They were brutal. They were barbaric. They were massively oppressive afterwards. And instead of Israel turning to the Lord for whom they would find their security and their hope and their help, they thought they would take matters into their own hands. Particularly Israel would, fearing what's coming from the north, they would turn their attention to the south and they would make a military alliance with Egypt, of which later God would mock them for that, for finding their trust in some other kingdom which would cause them to fall as well. It's in this context that you come into Isaiah 28. I won't read all of it, but let me, if I can, just give you a few highlights from it. Isaiah 28, verse 1. Oh, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those who've been overcome with wine. And then as you can kind of see what's about to transition here from verse 1 to verse 2, there is this reoccurring dynamic in Isaiah 28. It goes between hope and despair. Look at verse 2. The Lord has one who is mighty and strong. Like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overthrowing waters, he cast down to the earth with his hand. And then back to despair, verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley. Now, I realize this might be lost on most, if not all, listeners in this room. This poetic way, a historically different cultural way, you might be thinking, understandably, Eric, can you bring me up to speed? What's happening here? What am I reading? What you're reading is there is this anticipation of a day when God will establish his crown, a glorious crown for his remnant. Jump down to verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Verse 6, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But while that's a future promise, the present reality looks pretty hopeless. Jump to verse 7 as he describes them, what he says there. He's talking about how they stagger in drunkenness. Verse 7, those also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. And look who it is. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. And as if matters couldn't get any worse, verse 8, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit, with no space left. There's this point of dramatic contrast. God's people do not want to hear from God's word. Furthermore, now do they not want to hear from God's word? God's servants, or they're supposed to be, have failed God and his people. They are participating in the vices of the people. They are themselves drunk. It describes the very scene, the very banquet halls, as being covered with vomit because of how sick they have been from their drunkenness. It says all the tables are full of it. It's not a good scene. It goes on in verses 9 to 13 and says, they will not listen, and so there will be judgment. And God will deal with them because they reject him. They put their security on a different corner stone. That leads us to the text. Verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, talking about their covenant with Egypt, and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made our lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. That's what they're saying. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. What's he talking about? God is basically saying, if I leave the future of these people to themselves, they will get it wrong every time. They will not decide wisely, they will decide wrongly. And furthermore, they will just encourage others to follow in the wickedness. So I will provide what they cannot do themselves. I will provide a stone, a cornerstone by which the foundation will be built upon. Friend, every Israelite who knew the Torah, the prophets, and the writings would know this text. That's the past. Now jump ahead to Mark chapter 12. We move from what Isaiah is prophesying would happen in the future of what God would provide to Mark 12. In the New Testament, second book in the New Testament after the book of Matthew, Jesus is speaking now, not Isaiah. Mark 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. He took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. These servants representing prophets that God would send. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. All the attempt of God to send his prophets, they would not listen. Verse 6, Jesus says, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus is posing the question to those he's telling the story to. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Verse 10, and here he is quoting Isaiah 28. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's like saying, do you not know this? Now, here is the kicker, verse 12. And they, referring to the religious Pharisees, they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they had perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And here's the kicker. That's exactly what he was doing. They knew exactly what he was saying. They rejected. But you can see there what he says in Mark 12, that he will give the vineyard to another. And that's exactly where we find ourselves this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. Skipping the rock across the pond of God's inspired word, we see in 1 Peter chapter 2 the continuation of this conversation to where now the truth rests and whom it rests upon. If you were not with us last week, or perhaps any of the previous weeks, you do not know that we've been working our way through 1 Peter chapter 2, particularly as it says in verse 4, as you come to him, referring to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, remember those two words, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in the scripture. Here's our text. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's a reference to Psalm 118. And in verse 8, a reference to Isaiah 8, verse 14, he says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Friends, let me summarize for you before I go any further what we want to walk away with in our time together this morning. It's the following. Your response to Jesus will be the reason you are forgiven, praise God, or judged. Your response to Jesus will be the reason you are forgiven or that you are judged. Now, let's slow the tape down and look at these as a continuation where we left off last week. Number one, from verse 6, Jesus is the only cornerstone that will hold up your faith. Peter is applying imagery from Isaiah. Notice the significant implication of this. The implication is that Peter recognizes the inspiration of the scriptures as he specifically references the Old Testament, bringing into what we would later know as the New Testament and the teachings of the scripture. He's referencing as it has been said. Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, notice the language. If you go back to verse 4, Peter says that Jesus is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Where's he getting this from? Well, if you look ahead to verse 6, he's literally just copying, pasting Isaiah 28, verse 16. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, what is significant here is not to first find out, what do you think of Jesus? What do I think of Jesus? What's significant here is to find out, what does God the Father think of Jesus? Now, what does your college professor think of Jesus? Now, what does your parents say about Jesus? What does God actually think about Jesus? Oh, it says quite clearly here and consistently, he is significant in how he views him as chosen and precious. God's choice, God's affirmation. This reminds me, as you can sort of hear it in Matthew 4, Jesus' baptism. Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, and the Father speaks, and the Spirit's descending upon him. What does the Father say? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is my Son whom I love. Jesus would be referenced in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Friends, it's important to sort of run, as we often think, credentials. Does someone who says they are what they are, does anybody else validate that claim? There have been many times in history where people have put on their resumes accomplishments that they have supposedly accomplished, degrees that they have earned, schools that they went to. And their employers, just trusting because the resume actually said that, that it was actually true, and to find out it's actually not true. I mean, you know, taking a free online course at Harvard and an IT course does not make you a graduate of Harvard University. And on these claims can be. You have to run the background checks, if you will. Find out who can vouch for them as to referencing their identity, confirming it or denying it. Peter says, let's run the background check on Jesus. You heard what I think of him, Peter says. What does Isaiah say about him? And furthermore, what does God think of him? God the Father thinks of Jesus as his chosen one, precious. And notice what he says there about him. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is a provocative word, particularly in modern-day sensibilities, not unique to today, but certainly true today. One of the most reoccurring temptations for people is how to live in the aftermath of wrong decisions that they have made. Some known publicly by others, others only known privately by themselves. A sense of guilt over the wrongdoing that they've committed. And subsequently, shame that they feel. A sense of perpetual rejection. And I know you enough as a congregation to know that this is true this very hour in this very room. There are people who are here this morning, who sit here under the sound of my voice, who feel a great sense of personal shame for what you have done. In fact, you believe that what you have done, no one else in this room can relate to. And furthermore, if anyone else's room was to know this about you, they would wish for you not to be here. Friends, I can just tell you, those are lies. Lies to believe that you are unlike anyone here. The reality is, as we see from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, the first response in rejecting God and His Word, His revelation and His way for us, is that in our sinful response, we compound our problems by not going to Him, but going away from Him because we have the sense of our guilt and shame and we try to cover ourselves as Adam did. How do we deal with our shame? It's not by trying to redefine right and wrong. It's not by trying to kind of cover our shame with sort of good works and personality and friendships, kind of distract ourselves or to somehow deceive ourselves. It's actually to take you and all of your problems, all of your practices, all of your history to where you will never feel shame again. Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. I think it's remarkable is to see in verse 6 and coming again into verse 7, the response to Jesus is not one of, you promise to never do it again. Stop doing the bad things, start doing the good things, and you can kind of correct the ledger. You know, it's like debt. I've been in debt, I got to pay off my debt, and then hopefully not to get in debt again, I hope to kind of accumulate more assets so I can have more in my accounts and I won't be in that position again. As if somehow we think about our shame in the same regards. Yet notice the reoccurring repetition of this word, believe. Believe in Him, verse 6. So the honor is for those who believe. Contrast that, but for those who do not believe. Friends, in whom do you believe this morning? God is not calling you first and foremost of what you now will do, but what you will believe. Not about yourself first and foremost, but about His Son. Will you believe in Him? You could surely opt not to. You can choose to say, well, this is sort of a religious fable of sorts. We're sort of politely listening in a dinner time conversation with a bunch of other religious people who self-identify as Christians. But I, Eric, I choose not to believe. That's a choice you can make. But understand in sort of truth and advertising here, there are consequences that come with that choice. To believe or not to believe. I'm reminded of a little boy watching his father build a shed in the backyard, seeing his dad clear out the soil, remove the grass, put down some granite, perhaps tie some rebar, put down the concrete, only to then put a shed on top, to which the son would ask his dad, Dad, why all of this work? Just put the shed. If the shed's what you want, just put the shed there. To which the father tells the son, Son, without this foundation, in time, that shed will fall. I wonder how many are in this room believing in anything and everything than Jesus, and therefore building their life on some other foundation than Him. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when that will fall. That's why Peter is saying here in verse 6, Jesus is the only cornerstone that will hold up your faith. Secondly, Jesus will honor you, God will honor you for your faith in His Son. Go back to verse 7. I would describe it. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Again, you have this repeating phrase in verse 4, this living stone. Again, verse 6, this stone. Again, verse 6, this cornerstone. Again, verse 7, the stone. Again, verse 8, the stone. And many times it's because he's simply referencing Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8. But what I want you to sort of direct your attention to here is the idea of honor. Some of you come from other cultures than the one that we have here in Miami, which is a bit of a melting pot of cultures, so to speak. Certain cultures in Africa, certain cultures in Asia exist on a shame and honor cycle. How they orient themselves towards each other. And it's just sort of constant cycle accordingly based upon where you are in relationship to each other. The question that we're seeing here in the text is, to whom does God show honor? Oh, to whom God shows honor is those who have believed in His Son. Jesus is the one who secures the honor with His righteousness and then gives that honor, credits us with that honor through faith in Him. This honor isn't about worldly recognition, but about being accepted by God, given a secure place in the kingdom, an inheritance that's not taken away. You could see how Peter is contrasting this with people who will not believe. In Psalm 118, he says, quotes here, verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." When Jesus came, He was rejected by the religious leaders, which many others could not and would not see Him as a Savior. But here's the key, and this is what I want you to recognize for even those sitting in this room who reject Jesus. Your rejection of Him does not change Him. Who He is not dependent upon you acknowledging Him for you to be who He is. Too often today, people are sort of caught up in this alternative reality, or so they think, where they can just declare things to be true because they believe them to be true outside of anything that's objectively supporting that to be true. I think sometimes this way can happen even just our identities, who we are as a people. You have such crazy things about identities today. People not just calling themselves by the gender by which God has given them at their birth, but calling themselves by even other type of animals altogether. I'm not a person, I'm a horse. I'm a dragon. Well, you saying it so doesn't make it so. And expecting us to kind of participate in your alternative reality is to ask us to sort of being a lie in your supporting narrative of this alternative world that does not exist. Someone should tell you the truth, lovingly, patiently, kindly, understanding there could be reasons for such confusion in your life because of trauma or other reasons by which you're using these decisions to maybe cope with those previous practices or difficult days. But nevertheless, there is true and then there's false. Well, friends, similarly about Jesus, what you say about Him doesn't determine what's true about Him. It's true about Him whether you or I declare it to be true. And that's exactly what's being said here. He is the stone, whether or not you accept Him. The builders rejected Him. It did not change anything. It was who He was. I'm reminded of the old story of the building of Solomon's temple, a project that took many years to do. The massive stones for the temple were outsourced and quarried at a different location far away. And they were delivered to the builders in Jerusalem. As they were laying the foundation, a very oddly shaped stone had been delivered along with the other ones that were measured and expected, but it did not seem to fit. So the contractor, the builder, thinking that that quarry had made a mistake and sent them the wrong stone, threw that stone away. Pushed it down a hill so it was out of the way of the construction site of the building of Solomon's portico. Sometime later, the contractor sent to the quarry asking for the chief cornerstone. Hey, you missed the most important thing. We're looking before we can get started. To which they sent messengers back to say that it had already been delivered. And the contractor argued that he had never received the stone. Someone reminded him of the oddly shaped stone, the one that did not seem to fit his plans, that he had thrown into the trash heap down the hill. Sure enough, That was the stone that would support the entire building. So with great effort, they brought it back up the hill, placed it where it belonged, and built the entire Solomon's temple based on that stone. Jesus is not the Savior that many expect, and therefore, sooner or later, eventually reject. This is not just true 2,000 years ago, it's true today. People want a Savior to deliver them politically. They certainly did back then. They were oppressed by Roman occupation. They would love a Savior to restore them to perhaps their place of prosperity and blessing. There was a time in the Israel, in the nation of Israel's history where they were legendary amongst all, particularly under Solomon's reign, all would come and get his wisdom. Even today, we're tempted in the same regards. I want a Savior who will promise me the restoration of my marriage, the securing of my finances, the building and strengthening of my nation, the addressing of my physical problems and woes. We try it, and what doesn't deliver like we think it should, we then dismiss it. You cannot build your life on anything other than Jesus and have it stand. It's making the same mistake that they made then. This takes us to verse 8. God will judge those who reject his son. Look at verse 8. He continues, now referencing Isaiah 8, verse 14. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. For those who reject Christ, he becomes a stumbling block. Why? Why does Jesus become a stumbling block? Because he confronts us with the reality of our sin and our need for a Savior. Many people today, as it was back then, stumble over Jesus because they either A, do not think they need salvation, or B, they do not want salvation on his terms. They want it on their terms. Friends, I imagine there's some people in the room this morning who perhaps think that way, even sitting here. Even the language of sin, breaking God's law, is not just uncommon to your ears. It's actually seemingly disconnected from reality. I mean, Eric, I'll concede we might have areas of ignorance, areas of inexperience. There's been shortcomings, there's been misgivings, but we can simply correct that with a plea, maybe political reforms, economic initiatives, relational reconciliation. We can kind of put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But do not tell me that my problem is internal. You see, friends, this is what the world would tell you to say. The world would tell you, hey, listen, the problem is external, and the solution is internal, which is to say around you, because of your child upbringing, because of your family life, because of your economic situation, because of your lack of education opportunities, whatever it might be, that's a problem. But internally, you too can fix it. With enough knowledge and capacity, you give enough direction and instruction, you can make yourself better. You can be your Savior. Then there's the Bible. The Bible says, no, no, the problem is not external, the problem is internal, and the solution is external. This Bible would say in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As cute as our little children are, and we're increasingly having many of them around here, which we love. No one ever had to teach a child how to disobey. The hearts following in the line of Adam, as our hearts have indicated as well, continually to seek our own desires. Because of that, we need an external solution that we cannot provide for ourselves. And that's why God sends his son. In his life, there's not just simply an example, there's a substitute. He has obeyed the law in our place. And then in his death, he has paid and received the price and the punishment that we otherwise deserve. And in his resurrection, it is the declaration that it is finished, nothing more needs to be done, that all those who believe in him would be forgiven of their sins. What Peter is saying here, there are those who will reject. Now, if I may, for a moment in time, take you into the deep waters of verse 8. Look how verse 8 says. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. This often refers to what God has appointed to occur. You can see this in Acts and 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy. And some people read this verse, understandably, by desire to kind of let God off the hook, if you will, so to speak. They have argued that Peter merely meant that God has appointed that those who disobey the message of the gospel would then stumble. Like, hey, you brought it upon yourself. You're to blame. But that interpretation is not what captures the meaning. Rather, the word they refers back to the entire thought that precedes. God has not only appointed that those who disobey the word would stumble and fall, he's also determined that they would disbelieve and stumble. Now, lest this sound disorienting, unfamiliar with the scriptures, let me give you some examples where you see this in the Bible. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Wait, what? Amos chapter 3, verse 6, the prophet says, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. A consistent reading of Scripture shows that the decisions made by kings, from the throwing of the dice, all are a part of God's ordained plan. And may I even remind you that the most wicked and vicious act in history, the execution of Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of Israel, God's Son, as Peter, the same author here, preached in Acts 2, was by the appointed plan of God. Now, this is where this gets confusing for some and humbly complicating for others. Biblical writers never exempt human beings from responsibility. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is indicting those who crucified Christ, even though it was the according to the predestined plan of God, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says they were carried along by their own desires. Their desires are the reality behind that. You do what you want to do because it's what you want to do. And Peter articulated the common theme here in the scriptures that human beings are responsible for their sin and sin willingly. And yet even then, God's not having them sort of in a chess match, he controls all events in history. The temptation for any one of us, understandably, is to pick one truth to the denial of the other. Human responsibility to the denial of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty to the denial of human responsibility, when Scripture presents both. Tom Schreiner says, in summary, those who disbelieve stumble over the stone who is Christ. They stumble over Christ because they refuse to believe in him and obey him. People who stumble and disobey are responsible for the refusal to trust in Christ, and yet God has appointed, without himself being morally responsible for the sin of unbelievers, that they will both disobey and stumble. Now here's the question. Why is Peter including this? To just be like a Cracker Barrel riddle while we wait for our food to arrive? See if you can solve the puzzle? Don't forget the text in its context. The text in its context, he did so to comfort his readers, these Christians, assuring them that evil in the world is not outside of God's control and purposes that he will accomplish for his glory and their good. To all of those of you who are in Christ by faith, God has got you. Nothing's going to trump that. What Peter is saying in these texts in verses 6 through 8 is what Jesus says himself, and we'll end there if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 7. Letting the living stone, chosen and beloved, having the final word, Let's listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, the first book in the New Testament. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.